Verse 31. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had bought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare the food themselves. Now the length of the time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I've always known you're serious about the Bible in this church. I hadn't realized how serious until Bart said the passage today is kind of like 17 chapters of Exodus. I exaggerate, but I thought it might be helpful, therefore, to split the reading up. So I'm going to do the second part of the passage we're looking at this morning, and we're going to pick it up from where it was so excellently read to us, from chapter 13. I'm going to read down to verse 16 of that chapter. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing that containing yeast. Today, in the month of Aviv, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast. And on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and to your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. Well, you'll know there's a very strong instinct in every human being, whatever culture you want to look at, to remember, to commemorate, be it the birthday of a queen or something more serious as the anniversary of the end of a massive world war such as Armistice Day. There is instinctively within cultures, within individuals, this need to remember, to commemorate. It's not surprising, therefore, that the Bible, as spanning as it does the whole of human history, in a very real sense, is very keen on us remembering and commemorating. And what's more, that remembering is a very dynamic, a very active thing. It's not simply about, oh yes, that happened then, recalling an event. It's actually saying, no, because that happened, this is how I'm going to live now, and this is how I'm looking forward to the future. You see, it's very dynamic, this idea of remembering in the Bible. And there's no more important example of that in the Bible, in the Old Testament at least, than this whole thing of the exodus of the people of God from Egypt, those 3,500 years, which I think you've been looking at for these past weeks and months. It's a story that climaxes with the passage that we've just read this morning and the cataclysmic events of the 10th and dreadful plague of death, the angel of death passing over Egypt, and the subsequent flight of the Israelites from Egypt towards the promised land. But the strange thing is that as you read this narrative, as you read the story, as Moses retells the story, he constantly interweaves the narrative, the story, with instructions to remember. So back in chapter 12, verse 14, for instance, instructions concerning the feast, the festival of unleavened bread that we've just read about in chapter 13. Or again, if you look in the passage that was read to us in chapter 12, the instructions for the Passover. So in the midst of all these things happening, Moses stops and says, and this is how you're going to commemorate it. This is how you're going to remember it. It would be rather odd. I guess an analogy, an example would be, imagine on the D-Day landings, that in the middle of the D-Day landings, the sort of the generals and the brigadiers and the leaders said, oh, stop a minute, guys. We need to stop and think how we're going to commemorate this in 25 years' time or in 50 years' time or even 100 years' time. This is so important. We need future generations to remember it. That would be rather bizarre, wouldn't it? But actually, that's the kind of thing that's going on here. Interwoven into this story, Moses is constantly in advance telling them how they're going to remember something that's not already happened at that point in time. It's a strange thing, isn't it? And that's because the act of remembrance in God's economy is as important as the event itself. Simply because, in this instance, the rescue of God's people from slavery is a rescue that's going to define the very nation itself. And if they were going to press on into the promised land, and if they were going to retain their identity, then it was vital that annually they remembered and cast their minds back to where they had come from and what had happened to them that had shaped them to be the people that they now were. Which is why this whole passage, the Exodus, is like Mount Everest. If you were to sort of draw a sort of, imagine in your mind's eye, here's Genesis, here's Revelation, and here's a kind of, is a map of what God's acts in the history of salvation. And when you come to this part in Exodus, it kind of reaches Everest proportions because this is the massive thing that dominates the rest of the Old Testament. Constantly, when you read the Psalms, this is what they're looking back to, isn't it? The Exodus. Remember the Exodus. But that was hundreds of years after, thousands of years after, in some cases, that those things were being written about. But they were saying, no, this is the big event. This is the cataclysmic event that we've got to remember. And it's not just for the Israelites, because as we know, sitting as we do in that salvation history, this Exodus is actually a sign of things to come. Namely, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to effect an even greater rescue than that which God did for one nation, one people group, back there 3,500 years ago in Egypt. So the great Exodus event is there in the Bible, and that's where we've reached today. And in particular, to remind us of three vital truths and themes, if you like, that run through the whole Exodus rescue story. That we are to remember and live in the light of, not simply because of the Exodus story, but as we're going to remember later on, because of the cross. So let's just look at those quickly together. The first thing there to remember is that God's rescue is powerful. Now, the tenth and most devastating of the plagues that God sent upon Egypt has just been visited, chapter 12, verse 1, upon the firstborn sons and animals in the land. It's hard to comprehend, isn't it? We're familiar with the story, but it must have been just a... Can you imagine the devastation of that the next morning in Egypt? It was an incredible thing, wasn't it? After Pharaoh's stubborn, continual refusal to listen to God, to let God's people go, God executes his promised judgment. And it's utterly terrifying, and it's universal in the land. Not one family is spared, whether Egyptian or Israelite, that didn't have their portal of their door and their doorpost daubed with the blood of a lamb. Finally, as we picked up in our reading, Pharaoh, overwhelmed by the enormity of the power of God, finally agrees to let the people of God go, verse 31 of chapter 12. And it marks a great victory for God. 12, verse 33, what do we read there? The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. Otherwise, they said, we will all die. And just as God had promised all the way back in Exodus chapter 3, when the Israelites were going to leave the land, they were going to plunder the Egyptians. They weren't going to leave empty-handed. God was going to provide for them in preparation for the promised land. God was all the way through fulfilling what he'd promised to do, what he told Moses he was going to do. This indeed was a resounding victory, but it was God's victory. There's that repeated theme, just as we read in chapter 13, wasn't there? With a mighty hand, God did this. We're left in no doubt that this wasn't anything to do with the Israelites. In one sense, they were almost passive bystanders. This was God acting on behalf of his people. It was a massive act of rescue and redemption. But notice, no sooner had they plundered the Egyptians, no sooner were their bags packed and brimming to overflowing with the spoils of victory, no sooner were they marching in their tens of thousands out of the dreadful place of their incarceration, than Moses gives this instruction as to how they're to remember this amazing rescue, which is found for us there in chapter 13, verse 13. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn amongst your sons. And in the days to come when your son asks you, what does this mean? You say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. You see, that's the explanation of what's going on here. This is God at work. There's nothing the Israelites contributed, nothing they did to deserve it, nothing they could do to earn it. But it's an act of God's sheer grace and mercy on their behalf. Which is why it's a sign of the things to come. If you're a Christian here this morning, you make that connection immediately, don't you? Because the parallels for what God did for the Israelites 3,500 years ago is actually come into full bloom and full picture at Calvary. And when we gather, as we're going to do, around the Lord's table shortly, it's a reminder, isn't it, of what God has done, how God has effected a rescue. We were helpless. We were powerless. We were incarcerated. There was nothing that we could do. We were held captive by a power far greater than ourselves, the power of sin and death. And if you don't think those two things are the greatest power in all the world, try not doing them. Try not sinning. Try to go one day without an impure thought, without an unkind word, without ignoring God, your maker and provider in some way. It's impossible. Try not dying. It's impossible. They are unconquerable enemies. And the death and the resurrection of Christ reminds us that as Christians, our exodus has been effected for us. A powerful, mighty victory that God alone did for us. It's all to his glory. It's all to his praise, as we often sing. To the praise of his glory. God did this. And it's marvelous in our eyes. He's the God of salvation. It's a powerful rescue. But secondly, look, it's a personal rescue. Whilst these acts of remembrance were for the whole nation, chapter 13, verse 8 reminds us that individuals had to make it their own. That's a repeated theme, isn't it, here? On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Moses, in setting this remembrance, this festival of unleavened bread up on God's instructions, is looking forward down the generations. He's looking forward far beyond his immediate generation because he's wanting them to grasp this issue of identification. Who are you? Who are you? It's an interesting question, isn't it? What shapes you? What defines you? Who are you? And this feast, this festival, is a very forcible reminder that you belong to God, the God who is so powerful that he rescued you from the dominion of slavery and the dominion of death and the dominion of hopelessness. Who am I? This is what shapes me. So for the Jew, for the Israelite, I am a person that God has rescued and redeemed from the land of slavery. Christian, who am I? That's exactly the same, isn't it? I was going my own sweet way with no thought of God. In fact, determined to walk in the opposite direction. That was my testimony. I was so angry. You've got to understand this, with a dynamic with the person who led me to Christ, who was my sister. The dynamic between me and my sister was that I once hit her over her head with an iron bar, a poker, because she was frustrating me. I was 7 at the time. She was about 12. It's inexcusable. And all my dad said to me was, don't do that. I mean, ridiculous. Boom, over the head with an iron bar. But this is the woman, as a late teenager, a young woman, whose life both aggravated yet intrigued me when she became a Christian. What did God do? He used that. I wasn't looking for perfection, but I was looking for integrity. And there was integrity. It was real, what God had done in her life. I couldn't gainsay it. I'd been taught the gospel in a Sunday school, in a brethren Sunday school in Tolworth, though we were from a non-church-going family. And God, at a point in time, rescued me. If he hadn't done it, I wouldn't have done it for myself. I couldn't have done it for myself. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you identify 100% with that, don't you? You think about your own story. Whether you became a Christian over a period of time or in a particular time doesn't matter. The fact that you became a Christian was down to the grace of God. And Moses here is simply making the point of identity and identification. And every time an Israelite took part, you see, in this ceremony, every time they celebrated the festival of unleavened bread, every time they took part in the Passover feast, they were saying this is who I am, and this is the God I trust in. And because of him, he identifies me. He makes me who I am. It was shown, wasn't it, in chapter 13, verse 15. The father tells the story to his children. I sacrifice to the Lord. I redeem my firstborn son. In other words, I'm trusting in God's rescue. I'm following God's commands. Now, when you think about this annual event, it was a pretty shocking event. What was the father to do? He was to get a little lamb, all cuddly and soft and white and so on, and the lamb would become part of the household. Probably even a bit like your dog or cat might actually been living in the household for a few weeks or a little while beforehand. And then on the appointed day, he was to be taken and his throat was to be cut and the blood poured out. I don't think the father had any problem getting the attention of the children, do you? It was a shocking event, wasn't it? The whole thing, what's this about? Well, it was saying to them, wasn't it? This rescue is personal. This had to happen because I was so far from God, so far from hope, so far under the judgment of God. Something shocking had to happen. And Dad, in teaching them this historic event and teaching them that it's so enormous, is teaching them the enormity of the act. Again, it's not hard for us, is it, as Christians, to see a sign of things to come here. Because on that awful day that we will celebrate, Good Friday, God himself took his son and allowed him to bear my sin. His lifeblood was shed. It was shocking. It was awful. It was outrageous. Why would God do that? There's only one answer to that. There was no other way to rescue us. No other way to deal with the justice of God upon our sin. No other way for him to demonstrate the enormity of his love. As John puts it in that most famous of verses, God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved son. So my question this morning to you as a visitor here, as a friend of the church, not knowing which of you have actually done that, is to actually say to you, have you done that? The very fact that you're in church this morning, I take it, is that you have an interest in the Christian gospel. But actually, have you made it personal to you? Not simply, well, I appreciate the message, I appreciate these people, they're nice, kind, well, generally kind and, you know, pretty regular sort of people, but their identity is in Christ, is your identity in Christ? Is the meaning of your life found centrally in the death and resurrection of Jesus for you personally? Do you see it was for you that he had to go through Calvary? There's nothing you could do. You were helpless. You were incarcerated in sin and in death. No way you could rescue yourself. God came to the rescue. It was a massive cost. And that's the third point, isn't it? The third point is, it's powerful, it's personal, it's incredibly costly. This death of the lamb is horrific, isn't it? But you see, it's meant to be. Because judgment is a horrific thing. And yet we all long for justice. We live in a world that ultimately is devoid of justice. I was reading an article yesterday in Time magazine about thousands, I was crying as I was reading it, of thousands of young women in parts of South Sudan going on, as we pray today for, in Iraq and Syria with ISIS and so on, young girls that are raped as a tool of war, as a means of defiling that nation and the generation to come. Little 8, 10-year-olds. It's absolutely unbelievable. And you read that article and you say, where's the justice? God, come and deal justice. They reckon there's 125 soldiers of the thousands involved that have ever been brought to justice about this. We live in a world that ultimately can't deliver justice, but we long for justice. It's part of our being, made in the image of God. God is a just God. Nobody will escape his judgment. There will be a day of justice, and every single one of us will stand before him and give an account. And the glorious thing is that the judge has come to rescue us beforehand. You see, this rescue is immensely powerful. It was personal, but it was at great cost, the greatest cost imaginable. It was terrible. It was terrifying. So terrifying that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he bore our sin, as God turned his face from his Son, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We've always been together, Father and Son, throughout eternity. Unimaginable to us human beings what that means, what that like. But for those 3 hours, God turns his face from the Son, as the Son bears my sin and your sin. It's a costly thing. And to be a child of God means that a great exchange has taken place. He has taken my place. And when we come around the Lord's table, we identify with that by saying, he has taken my place. His blood, his life for mine. His body given for me, that I might be part of his universal family and body. You see, the thing is, Jesus, the firstborn son, was not rescued from the angel of death until that death that awaits us all passed over him. And however long you live as a Christian, you will never get your mind around that. It is absolutely, fabulously staggering. Can you understand it? Not really. But it's true. And it's true because on the third day God demonstrated that it accepted the sacrifice of this son when he raised him from the dead, incorruptible. And he established him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the judge of all the earth. So if you're in Christ this morning, friend, no matter what's going on in your life at the moment, and that might be very real and very painful, if you're a Christian, just as Bart reminded us in that all-age talk, if you're in Christ, put on the helmet of salvation. Speak the gospel to yourself. God loves me because he gave his son for me. I am loved with an everlasting love. It's incomprehensible, it's unimaginable, it's glorious, and it's true. And friend, if you're not yet a Christian, why not? Why not? You know, God is so merciful. He brings us, he orchestrates the circumstances of our lives very often, as he did with mine, to bring me face to face with the truth. Unpalatable though it is about myself, I need to hear it, because there's no other way and no other Saviour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that throughout history, it is remarkable, even back in this ancient history of the Israelites, you are making a signpost to what you would do through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as we come together to remember Christ, we do so as the scripture tells us, until he comes. So we come to this act of remembrance, looking back, but looking forward. Looking back with gratitude and thankfulness and deep appreciation. Looking forward with joy and hope and life, because Christ has conquered death. And therefore, in the immediate, in the present, in the everyday of tomorrow and this week, to clothe ourselves with your truth, to remember who we are, that we're loved with an everlasting love, that we're in Christ because of your grace and mercy, and thereby to live as you want us to. Remember the Lord's death until he comes. Amen.